At the start of January, a lot of people, maybe all of us in this room, start to think of changes in life. The old has gone, the new has come. Now, not all change is as abrupt as New Year's Eve. Some is a gradual transfer across one stage of life to another, to a different one. But whether it's slow, gradual, whether it's fast, overnight, the ending of one phase to begin a new one can be hard, can be tricky, can be fearful. True for me today, in a very minor way. Two sermons today, this morning and this afternoon, both from Mark's Gospel, are the end to our Sundays in Mark. We've been looking at Mark's Gospel for a while as part of our Sunday worship, our services. I've preached 78 sermons on the Gospel on a Sunday morning, and now I'm going to deal with the final verses, and then I've got to start something new. So, at a small level, that's scary. I've got to think, what do I do next? How do I cope with it? But on grander levels, maybe some of you are thinking about changes that you're looking at in life, in circumstances, whatever it may be. And interestingly, our verses are all about change in life. They suit where we're up to. These verses are about dramatic change, but they have things to say to us. So it seems appropriate that they are the final sermon, that we come to them and start a new year. So let's talk about leaving the old and embracing the new. I'm going to discuss where Mark ends. I'm going to talk about why Mark ends as he does, this gospel that he wrote, this little book in the Bible. And then we're going to look at verses 1 to 8 in chapter 16. So first of all, let's talk about where Mark ends. Book endings are interesting. If you read books, or if you're like me, you watch more films, I suppose, then maybe you have to listen for film endings. But book endings can be interesting. Tell me, if anybody knows, let's see. Let's see if anybody can work out which books these endings come from, okay? We'll just get you going for a moment. Who knows where this comes from? After all, tomorrow is another day. There's no prizes, so. Say that again? Gone with the Wind. Correct. Do you know from the book or the film? Yeah, there we go. This one's easier. He loved Big Brother. 1984. But wherever they go, and whatever happens to them on the way, in that enchanted place on the top of the forest, the little boy and his bear will always be playing. Winnie the Pooh, correct. Oh, my girls, however long you may live, I never can wish you a greater happiness than this. This was a film, actually, a couple of years ago. Christine and I watched it. I think Christine fell asleep in it. Little Women, that's right. I'm so glad to be at home again. Wizard of Oz. Last one. Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Revelation, but which novel has it? English novel. I'm sure it's also a film and television series. Jane Eyre by Charlotte Bronte. So there you go. Endings of novels. However, before we think about Mark's ending, because Mark's ending is quite unusual, we have to deal with a difficulty. Where does he end? If you look in your church Bibles, you'll notice a line and a comment just after verse 8. Does Mark end at verse 8? Or does Mark end at verse 20? Or somewhere else? Let me explain why we've got that question. Let's go back in time. You're back in the year 30 AD. So whatever that is, 1,900 and something years ago. 90. The Christian gospel, the good news that Jesus is the saving king who's come to rescue people, is beginning to spread. Jesus has died, we read about it, risen, and the gospel is going out, the message. It spreads by word of mouth. People say it to others. Now that's normal in that culture. Books are expensive, many people are illiterate, they don't read. And so it meant those first Christians placed enormous value on hearing and memorising the message of Jesus. They wanted it in their heads and they wanted to hear it from people who first heard it reliably. And then they wanted it taught in their churches very carefully so it would carry on being heard from living people. So initially, it was people speaking the message and hearing the message and remembering it very, very carefully. However, the idea of writing it down was important too for Christians, and they started to value that. That's because Christians loved the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible. They believed it was written by God. They believed that God would write books, did write books by his Holy Spirit through people. And so they believed that not only had God given them the Old Testament that the Jews loved, but that now he was going to give them a New Testament, a new part to the Bible, what we call the New Testament, through Jesus' apostles. So although initially they heard about Jesus by listening and remembering, as that first century went on, 30 AD, 40 AD, 50 AD, they started to gather writings where it had been written down for later generations to have. And four of those writings were the books that we know as the Gospels. Little booklets called known by their authors' names, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. In fact, we think that Mark is really Peter's words, who was a very close apostle of Jesus, close friend, and that Mark worked with him and wrote them down, having listened to him. So by the time you get somewhere in the middle of the first century, let's say we're now 30 years after Jesus died and rose, you've now got little booklets circulating in the churches, including Mark's gospel. However, the earliest copies we now have of those booklets, of Mark's gospel, don't go back as far as that. The ones you can go and see in a museum somewhere, or maybe a university somewhere, our earliest ones are about 200 to 300 years later. We don't have ones from the very beginning. What we have are copies of copies. Now, that's not a problem, because by looking at all the different copies we've got, they're known as manuscripts, we can still work out what Mark originally said. And in fact, Wednesday's Bible study coming up, in 3 days' time, I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. But this morning, I want to deal with one issue. Where does Mark end? You see, early in the process of this booklet coming out, Mark's Gospel as we know it, his ending at verse 8 worried people, worried Christians. It seemed too abrupt. I mean, look at verse 8. Trembling, bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Doesn't seem a great way to end the good news of Christ. And people worried about that. In fact, in the original language that Mark used, the language that we know as Common Greek, his very final word is the word "for," which also seemed a strange way to finish a book. And so, what started to happen was people would add some finishing off details to some of their copies to sort of make it seem more complete. Now, verses 9 to 20 are one example of that. But we've got other examples. We've got shorter ones to finish off Mark. But this one, 9 to 20, is quite a well-known one. But when you look at the details and the evidence, it does seem that those added endings, although they came from really early Christians, Christians who lived a long time ago, they don't seem to have come from Mark. It seems that verse 8 was his ending. That's why our church Bibles had that little note in them. The earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. So those words, they've been valued by Christians all through the centuries. They come from Christians very early in the life of the Christian church. But we don't think that Mark wrote them. Now, some would then say, oh, so maybe Mark had his own ending and it's been lost. Is that what happened? No, I think actually verse 8 actually does make sense as an ending. And that's what we'll try and look at today. But that's why we're going to stop at Mark 16, verse 8. You're welcome to ask more questions, but I'm going to talk more about that also on Wednesday. So let's think about these final verses, 1 to 8. Why does, secondly, Mark end up as he does with these women running away scared? I think the answer to that lies in understanding something about all our books in the New Testament. All the books in the New Testament were originally written for the Christians of the first century. They weren't written for us. They were written for people who lived at the same time. But the Christians of the first century, by the help of the Holy Spirit, recognised that God wanted these kept and be used by Christians all through history. So they were originally for the Christians then, but their value was to be right through the history of the church. So Mark itself is actually a book originally written for Christians in the first century. And when you start to think about that, you start to see some of the signs of that. For example, the clearest sign of all appears in chapter 13. Let's go back to Jane Eyre for a moment. How did Jane Eyre's final chapter, how did her book end? Amen, come Lord Jesus. How does the final chapter of Jane Eyre, I think it's chapter 38, begin? You might know this. Begins like this. Reader, I married him. It's sometimes in films it's called breaking the fourth wall. Suddenly you speak to the person who's reading the book. Or in the case of Jane Eyre, it's the narrator addressing the reader of the book that she's done through it. Now Mark does something similar in his book. Anybody remember where? He suddenly says, reader. Thank you. Let the reader understand. What chapter is it in? It's in chapter 13 and it's verse 14. Reads like this. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, let's just be clear on something. When Mark talks to the reader, he's not thinking of people sitting there with a book in their hands reading like this, because most people didn't do that. He's thinking of the person stood like I am at the front of a group reading out loud, because that's how they would typically hear books. So, Mark saying, now, reader, when you're reading out loud to the congregation, give this moment extra attention. Let the reader understand. Draw attention to this. Well, why has he got to draw attention to this? Well, what does he say next? Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Remember, Mark was originally written for Christians way back in the first century. And his gospel had a special message to those first century Christians, the ones who lived in Judea, the Jewish Christians, the people who first became Christians when Jesus first preached and his apostles first preached, the Christians who lived in the south of ancient Israel where Jerusalem was. He said to them, listen, you're going to have to run. Now, why would he say that? And why would he get the reader up the front to get their attention and go, listen? For this reason. In the 40 years after Jesus' death, that part of the world, and Jerusalem, the city in particular, increasingly and sadly came under God's judgment. In the end, 40 years after Jesus died, in the year 70 AD, Jerusalem was smashed to pieces. If you've seen pictures of modern Jerusalem, you'll know something called the Wailing Wall. There's some huge blocks of stone that go back to when the city had been smashed. In 70 AD, the Romans came, they besieged, They were at vicious war with the locals, with the terrorists in that city, and they smashed it to pieces. And particularly the great temple, which was said to be an amazing sight, was ripped down, burned up. We don't have the stones from it. We only know roughly where it was. Mark's comment there in the first century is preparing the early Christians for the shock of that coming. By the time Mark's going out to churches and readers are standing at the front and reading it out loud down there in Judea, that event hasn't happened yet, but it's very near. These people are going to live through their city effectively being struck by an atomic weapon. Now, there aren't any atomic weapons, but it's not far off when the Roman armies go in. So this is a really powerful verse when it was first written. Maybe for us a long time later, we're thinking, oh, that's a little bit quirky, let the reader understand. But for them, the person stood at the front reading. Those of us in Judea, run to the mountains. It's a very real warning. It's preparing the Christians for the shock of the event. Because by the time of Mark's gospel first coming out, the disaster is very near and the Christians in Judea had to prepare to escape. And Christians elsewhere, who aren't going to have to run to the mountains, are going to have to be ready to help their brothers and sisters who are running. So they need to hear as well as the people who are about to get caught up in it. And after it's happened, it's going to feel like the world is a different place. Now, I don't know what will do that for you. What city wiped off the face of the planet would completely freak you out? Or maybe you'd say, well, most cities. But what if it was one of the major cities? What if suddenly Washington, D.C., the city at the heart of the superpower of the world, had gone completely, overnight? The world would feel a different place. For these Christians in the first century, the smashing of Jerusalem made the world feel a different place. That's why they're having to be prepared for it. And it happened. It's in our history books. Ancient Israel, where God had long worked, was leaving history. God would work now in a kingdom that he'd set up through Jesus, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, people ruled by Jesus. Christians. Jesus' church would be that place. It was born out of the seed of ancient Israel, but in 70 AD, that plant, as it were, was now growing, and the seed it had come from, the old Israel, was going to vanish. As I say, it was a huge shock to their system. Jerusalem had been so important for so long to Jews and to Christians. The end of the city, and particularly the end of the temple, was painful change. It really shook them up. So Mark's gospel, when it first came out, was helping to prepare Christians for it. Now chapter 13 does that explicitly, but actually all the chapters, if you look at them, from 8 through to 16 are doing it. Go back and read. Listen to Jesus talking about Jerusalem. Listen to him saying, oh, it's so corrupt. Listen to him saying, oh, violence is going to come from this. Listen to him saying, the temple's just like a safe house for a load of crooks. Watch Jesus keep his distance. I don't want to live in Jerusalem. I'm going to stay in Bethel. I'll just visit Jerusalem. Bethany, sorry. Over and over and over, you hear from Jesus and see in his actions, there's a city under a curse, a city that's dying for its sinful failure to live for God. Do you remember the most striking of Jesus' stories about this? Back in chapter 12, he talked of a vineyard. And the vineyard was a typical picture of the nation of Israel. And he said the tenants who lived in the vineyard, they wouldn't pay the landlord. So he sent rent collectors. So they beat them up and some of them even killed. So he sent his son and they murdered him. Jesus said at the end of the story, what do you think the landlord's going to do? Sit on his hands. He's going to strip those tenants of everything in their lives. It was a warning. It was a warning to Judea, to Jerusalem. Ancient Israel's time was up. She'd known great blessing from God, but she'd abused him badly. He had offered her forgiveness. The people could still have a place in his reborn Israel, in the new kingdom of God that Jesus was ruling over. But if they refused and clung to the past, death awaited them. So part of Mark's message of the good news of Jesus was the warning of history changing, of disaster coming and of fleeing to safety. Now, do you start to see maybe why verse 8 of chapter 16 is actually quite a good ending? Because the women in that verse are doing what? They're fleeing to safety from a place of terror. In a way, they become a picture of everything that was described back in chapter 13. They're running frightened from a grave, they're not talking to anyone, and they're heading out of Jerusalem and they're going north to Galilee, where Jesus can be found. I mean, in reality, we know from the other Gospels that Jesus, after his resurrection, actually did visit his disciples in Jerusalem. He did build a church in that city for a while. The city wouldn't actually be destroyed for 40 years. But in Mark's Gospel, we don't get descriptions of all of that. In Mark's Gospel, to preach to those later first century Christians, Mark simply says, "So they left." Mark's ending is with Jesus gone from Jerusalem and his disciples absent and those who were close to him leaving. And they're leaving Jerusalem in fear and terror. It's a suitable ending because it carries on the message that Mark's been saying to those first century Christians. But lastly, let's look at the verses themselves. Let's just think about the things that are said here. So verses 1 to 8. Back in chapter 15, Jesus suffered a living death, facing God's wrath on sin. Then he died peacefully, there was a watching soldier, and he suddenly gasped, "This man's a son of God!" Jesus' body was then put in a grave in a tomb. It lay there for a Sabbath day, a time when nobody was doing anything with it. But, verse 1, we're now 24 hours later, well, a bit more, and some women who know Jesus really well are very close to him, and who saw all this happen, they return. They've come to anoint his body, his corpse. It's a mess. It's a horrible mess. His body has been badly beaten up. His body has been lashed to pieces with whips. His body has been stretched out on a cross where he's died. He's probably generated all kinds of foul things when he's been sick or other things have flown out from him. He's a mess. Now, he was wrapped up and stored away across the Sabbath, but they're coming now to try and clean him up, to perfume his corpse, to show respect for this man they loved as their rabbi. Verse 2, this is a Sunday, and it's sunrise, the first day of the week. That's got a lovely feel to it. It's got a feel of something new beginning, and something new is beginning. A feel of new creation, light flooding the world. But verse 3, the women are still in gloom. They believe Jesus is dead, and they believe his corpse is locked up in a tomb they can't open. Why they didn't bring help, I don't know, it doesn't say. But there's a nice contrast immediately with verse 4, because when they look up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. They don't need any help. The tomb is wide open. It's a glorious moment. The world really has changed. Something new has taken place. I mean, given all the weird stuff around Jesus' death, maybe they should have expected it, but this is still a shock to them. They thought he'd be dead. They thought they would take a cold, stiff body that looked a horrible mess and tidy it up out of honour to him. But instead, they see a young man, verse 5, and he's sitting on the right side in the tomb. He's an angel. But Mark doesn't say that. He just describes him as a young man. Why? Maybe it's related to the whole thought that Jerusalem's time as a place of God's supernatural work is over. It's coming to an end. Certainly you hear that in his words. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus who comes from the town of Nazareth. You might have expected this young man to have said, "You're looking for Christ. You're looking for the King. You're looking for the Son of God. You're looking for the Son of Man." He doesn't say any of that. He says, "You're looking for Jesus of the Nazarene." Jesus' most ordinary human name. Why use his ordinary human name when he's just risen from the dead? Well, I suppose it could be to rebuke these women. "Oh, why do you still think of Jesus in an ordinary way, as an ordinary man? He's the risen Son of God." Might be that. But I think it's just more about Mark's whole emphasis. You're looking for Jesus. But he's of Nazareth. He's not going to be in Jerusalem. Why would he want to be here? This is the last place he would want to be. See where they put him? He's gone. He's left. Hence verse 7, "You need to go too. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee." Nice reassuring word for Peter there, who let Jesus down earlier. But they're told, "Go to Peter and say it too. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." "Go," they say, "go," says the young man to these women. "Go off to Galilee, go north, get out of Jerusalem, get out of Judea, move." The north of Israel, Galilee, we know these women came from there. We were told it through chapter 15. As the man says, he's just repeating what Jesus himself had said back in chapter 14. "Meet me in Galilee after I've risen from the dead." I think it's all part of this same message that flows through. Jesus has emphasised, Jerusalem will not be my city. I will not make a home here. I will not be king here. This city is dying. And we are leaving. So, verse 8, as I said earlier, the women flee, they speak to no one, they run in fear. Why? Well, I'm sure it was the mystery of the events of the tomb. Who wouldn't be freaked out? The dead rising is terrifying. But why does Mark finish with the thought of fear to drive home his point to those first readers? Jerusalem is no place to stay. Find your safety in Christ, where he is. So those are the verses. Finish up. Let me give you three lessons for us. Three things that we can now use it for us. Because I've talked a lot about Christians in the first century, which is great, but we're here in the 21st century. So how does this help us? Number one, of course, you read these verses, you have to see Jesus' victory. Jerusalem would not have him as God's king. Her leaders wickedly murdered him, but evil did not win. Jesus was crucified, says the man, but he's risen. He overcame death. This is the wonderful hope of the Christian gospel, the overcoming of death, the defeat of death, the beating of death. It's that big. It's not just some trivial, interesting religious message for those who are so inclined. It's about a whole new life, a new beginning. Jesus has overcome sin and beaten death. You know, in some ways, we could say, well, I'm glad Mark was unfinished in a sense, because it should be unfinished, because the best part of his story is yet to come. Because Jesus has risen, and all with faith in him will rise, like these women and like the disciples who followed him and every Christian since, and we're going to see him again, and the best is yet to come. So yeah, his story is unfinished because his story is still going on. So you can be in Mark chapter, whichever chapter we're up to, 55 or whatever it is. If you have Jesus as your saviour, if he is your Lord, if he has forgiven your sins and given you new life by his Spirit, you have safety in him. You will meet him one day with joy. You will enter eternal life. Be like these women if you want. You don't necessarily need to run from London, because I've no idea if London's about to fall down. I suppose it could be, but I don't know. But run from sin. Run from destruction, run from a life that just ends in death. Run to Christ and have everlasting life with him, security with him. Lesson number two. This occurs on the first day of the week, a Sunday. Every Sunday, when we come here, or when churches go, wherever they go, in different parts of the world, they gather to remember Jesus has risen. His cross defeated sin, he's disempowered death, he's returned to life, he's ascended to heaven. When we gather, we know this. We're here to worship him. This day, a Sunday, every Sunday, should be the most important day to us, the most precious of days, the day we value. Christians call it the Lord's Day. We aim to gather for him. We think of Sunday as the start, not just of a new week, but of new creation, because it was when resurrection began. Sunday is the best day for us because of what happened to Jesus. Do all you can to make it special in your own mind, your own heart, and for those who share it with you. First day of the week, the day of resurrection, praise God. And then lastly, to wrap up, be grateful for endings. Endings in life. We talk about endings in books. How did the book end? How did that book end? How does Mark end? There are endings which occur in our lives. And it's not easy to cope with endings. It's not easy to move from one phase to another in life. But as, in the sense we see here, we believe that every ending is planned by God for our good to lead us upward in Christ Jesus. Jerusalem's fall. Jerusalem's fall was horrible. It was devastating. It was miserable. But the Lord was building a greater Jerusalem that stretches from heaven to earth, as the book of Revelation pictures it, in his church. Those first Christians that we talked about earlier, they had to live through such huge, mind-bending change. They loved the fact that Jesus was a Jew. They loved the fact that the Old Testament spoke of him. They saw the church, Jesus' church, as a plant that grew up from the seed of Israel. And then they had to watch Israel die. And that was hard. But what they didn't do was cling to that past with some sort of nostalgia trip or hope for its return. They learned the new ways of their Lord. They moved on. They left behind the temple. It had gone. They left behind the city. It had fallen. They left behind sacrifice and high priests in fancy outfits. And they moved on to what was better with their Saviour. As Christians, we value the past. We learn of it, we learn from it, but we live for the future which Jesus has promised to us. It's very easy for human beings to get stuck in one or the other, yeah? There are some people we know who think the past is always better, so they're always trying to keep it going when it's beyond its best before date. Or there are some people we know who just think that only what is new is good and you've always got to be living for the next thing that comes along. The next thing that gives you the buzz and the hype. But Christians aim to do what those first Christians did who went before us. We give thanks for the blessings of the past. We retain all that's good from them. We learn from the sins that were committed and the mistakes that were made that we wouldn't repeat them. And then we move on in life. Confident not in ourselves, but in our Lord, who is the ruler not just of the past, but of the future. Because life's going to get better. Because Jesus has risen. So what do you face in 2023? Would you like me to prophesy for you? I'm not going to do it, because I'm not a prophet. I don't know what you're going to face. I don't know what things in your life are coming to an end. It might even be that this is the year in which your life comes to an end. I don't know. But I know endings are hard. And I know endings are often unpleasant. And they can involve dark days to live through, like the fall of Jerusalem certainly was for the first Christians. And endings can make us sad. And endings can make us hurt. We're in pain when things end. That's normal, that's right, you're supposed to cry. Cry for yourself, cry for your friends, cry for your family, cry for your society. But whatever ending you're facing, Jesus is still risen. He's resurrected. He's alive. And he's reigning in heaven. And nothing can strip away your eternal joy if you are his. So whatever ending you're going to have to live through this year, in the midst of it, be thankful, be joyful, embrace what the Lord brings, because he will mean it for your good. For Jesus is risen.